Hey, this is Brian Zond, and I'm glad that you're interested in the podcast. You know, it's a free podcast, and it'll always be that way. But if you would like to give and help us out, that would be awesome, deeply appreciated. If you want to do that, you can do that through the Word of Life website or through the Word of Life mobile app. Anyway, God bless you. I hope you enjoy the podcast. Well, today is the last Sunday of the liturgical year, by which we mean today is the last Sunday of the Christian calendar. So we've come to the end of the calendar. We're about to have New Year's. Next Sunday is the first Sunday of Advent and the beginning of the Christian calendar. See, we are people who live with two calendars. We have a secular calendar that, you know, we have to just sort of use to coordinate our life to get along with those around us. But we have a sacred calendar that is designed in such a way to tell the whole story of Jesus throughout the whole year. Because the coming of Christ is such a radical thing that it gives us a different way of telling time. And so we have a secular calendar. Yeah, I know about that one. That will say that here in a little more than a month, it's January 1 in a new year. But we have a sacred calendar that says, no, the new year begins next weekend. The beginning of Advent, 4-week anticipation of the coming of Christmas. And then we arrive at Christmas. And Christmas is not one day. How many days is Christmas? Yeah, you know that from the carol. It's a 12-day feast and celebration. And then on January 6th, you have Epiphany, which is the celebration of Christ being revealed to the Gentile world. That is, those magi that came and brought their gifts, and these are the first Gentiles to worship Christ as King. All right? And then we get ready for Lent, a 40-day time of fasting and repenting and preparing for Easter, 40 days minus the Sundays, so it's actually like 47 days. And then at the end of Lent, we go into Holy Week with Maundy Thursday and Good Friday and Holy Saturday. And then we have Easter. And Easter is not just one day. Easter is 7 weeks. We have a 7-week celebration that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. And that leads us then to Pentecost and the celebration of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the creation of the church. And then we step into what is called ordinary time. But really, I like to think of it as kingdom time. And we think about the spread of the gospel around the world. And today is the last Sunday of that ordinary time or kingdom time. And today is known as Christ the King Sunday. Don't you like that? It's Christ, it's the feast of Christ the King. Now, I know you're going to have a feast on Thursday, but if you're wanting to kind of like have a feast today, you've got an excuse to do it. It's the feast of Christ the King. In other words, we start with Advent, and we don't even start with the birth. We start with anticipating the birth. I'm going to preach all through Advent from the prophet Isaiah, because Isaiah is the great prophet of Messiah. And we're going to look at these prophecies of Isaiah writing almost 700 years before Christ. But he's anticipating this Messiah. And so we'll be doing that. So we start the Christian calendar with anticipating the incarnation, the coming of Christ. And then we go all the way through the story, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the spread of the gospel. And when we reach the last Sunday of the Christian year, it's the celebration of Christ the King. That's how the gospel story ends, with Christ ruling the nations as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so the prayer that we've just offered, the prayer for the week, the prayer that we'll be praying all week long, is my favorite. Can you have favorites? You can, and I do. You know, we have these prayers, we have 52 weeks, and we pray certain formative prayers for 52 weeks, but the last one, the prayer for the last Sunday of the liturgical year, the prayer offered on the Sunday of Christ the King and then throughout the week, is my favorite of all. And it goes like this. Almighty and everlasting God, whose will it is to restore all things in your well-beloved Son, the King of kings and Lord of lords, mercifully grant that the peoples of the earth, divided and enslaved by sin, may be freed and brought together under his most gracious rule, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Now, I'm going to be praying that all week long with deep passion and believing that it'll come to pass. Say amen. Amen. Now, the gospel, because all of this works together, the gospel reading for this week, which you've also heard, is Luke's account of the crucifixion. Now, why is that the gospel reading for Christ the King Sunday? Well, the cross is how Jesus Christ became King of kings and Lord of lords. That's how he became king. And as we'll see a little bit later, the crucifixion was in reality the coronation of the world's true king. So, this reading, the gospel reading for today, is in fact, it is the final reading of the three-year cycle of gospel readings in the lectionary. And it's most appropriate because this is the pinnacle, as far as I'm concerned, of divine revelation. Nowhere is God more clearly revealed as to what he's like than at the cross. Being disguised under the disfigurement of an ugly crucifixion death, Christ upon the cross is paradoxically the clearest revelation of who God is. If we're going to read the Bible, maybe read the Bible. I read the Bible. I'm a great Bible reader. If you're going to read the Bible, you have to interpret the Bible. There is no such thing as a plain reading of the Bible. Some people say, well, I just take it as it is. No, you don't. And you can't. For one thing, you don't read Hebrew. And that's how it is. You don't read Greek. That's how it is. If you're going to take it as it is, you're going to have to read Hebrew and Greek, but not only read Hebrew and Greek, but have a thorough working knowledge of the ancient Near East and then the Greco-Roman world of the first century, neither of which you have. So there's no such thing as just a plain read. We're always interpreting when we read. When we say, well, I'm just taking it as it is, you are still filtering it through all kinds of lenses of interpretation. One of the things we have to do in reading the Bible is to find an interpretive center for reading the rest of Scripture. Because, for one thing, this is a big book. It's over 1,000 pages. And it covers an enormous sweep of history. And you can kind of just find wherever you say, well, I like those warring kings stuff there in the Old Testament. You could just sort of settle into that and let that be your. But is that really the interpretive center of the Bible? Where should you stand in the Bible and say, well, I don't know, there's a lot in the Bible and it says a lot of different things. And sometimes it says God wants sacrifice and sometimes it says he doesn't. Where am I going to stand and say, this is the center and I'll interpret everything else from here? I'm convinced it is the cross. We stand at the cross and we interpret everything from that perspective. For me, the pinnacle of revelation and the interpretive center of the whole Bible is Jesus upon the cross, arms outstretched, an offered embrace saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's where I center my reading of the rest of Scripture. And that is our gospel reading today. You've heard it once. I want to read it again. Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, verse 33. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him: "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who was hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you were under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly? For we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." My message on Christ the King Sunday is entitled, "The Way to Paradise." Now in this passage, we encounter five citations, five references to Christ being a king. Five times we are in some way told, sometimes by mockery, sometimes in sincerity, that Christ, that this man, this Jew, this Jesus of Nazareth hanging upon the cross is a king. The rulers, the chief priests and the elders, they jeered at him saying, "Let him save himself if he is the Messiah." Of course, Messiah means king of the Jews. That's what that means. Messiah means king of the Jews. So we hear from the chief priests and the elders in derision, "Let him save himself." I mean, he's supposed to be the king, the Messiah, the saving king. Let him save himself. The soldiers, now these are Romans, these are Gentiles, they also mocked Jesus, saying, "Save yourself if you're the king of the Jews." They say the same thing, but they don't use the Jewish term Messiah. They just say what it means. "Hey, I thought you were supposed to be the king of the Jews, man. Look at you, you're nailed to a cross. If you're the king of the Jews, why don't you come down and do something about it?" The inscription on the cross said, "The King of the Jews." That's why Jesus was crucified, for claiming to be a king. The chief priests and the elders had told Pilate, "We have no king but Caesar." And they're completely capitulating to the Roman Empire. But Jesus had told Pilate, "Yes, I am a king. But my kingdom is not from this world. It doesn't come from this system that you know so well. It comes from heaven for earth. Yes, I am a king, and I came to bear witness to the truth." And for that, he's crucified. And his crime is on the cross, the king of the Jews, because the Roman Empire is going to humiliate him. "So you claim to be a king. We didn't make you a king. You're a king. Now you're nailed to a tree. What do you think of that, king of the Jews?" One rebel. And that's what these were, these two that were crucified with him. Don't think of them as petty thieves. They were involved in sedition, in an insurgency against the occupying Romans. Romans might execute a thief. No, there's no doubt they would not mind executing a thief, but they wouldn't crucify him, because crucifying is a lot of work. It takes forever and ever. And crucifixion was reserved for those that rebelled against Roman imperial might. And so they may have been thieves, bandits, supporting their insurgency by robbing probably wealthy Jews and other Romans that happened to be around. So these are rebels, and they're being crucified with Jesus, one on his right and one on his left. And one says to Jesus, "Are you not the Messiah?" Meaning king of the Jews. "Save yourself and us." But the other rebel prayed, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Somehow he believes that this actually is a king, and that there'll be some kind of resurrection, because this rebel is Jewish and he's heard the stories out of Daniel that there will be a resurrection of the righteous. And he believes this must be that king, and he'll be raised and he'll come into a kingdom. Well, the gospel writer Luke, by giving five references to royalty in this short passage, reveals something very important. What looks like the crucifixion of Jesus is actually his coronation. What looks like a Roman cross is actually his throne. Yes, he's crowned with a crown of thorns, but it is a true coronation, and now we will crown him with many crowns. What the priests and the Romans thought was Jesus' ministry ending in shame was actually Jesus entering into his glory as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When you see a depiction of Christ crucified, you never look at it and think, oh, how shameful. No, you say, that's the glory of God right there. Remember, James and John had asked Jesus to sit on his right and left when he came in his glory. And Jesus warned them, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink this cup and be baptized in suffering? Because this is Jesus entering into his glory. So unwittingly, James and John were saying, please, let us be crucified with you. And that's why Jesus said, you don't even know what you're asking. It was these two rebels that were at his right and at his left as he entered into his glory. So here's the question for this morning. Why did Jesus come? We're getting ready to step into Advent and anticipate the birth of Messiah. And then with Christmas, we'll celebrate that birth and then begin to look at the beginning of his ministry. But why did Jesus come? Why did God send his son? Now, some give the answer because they try to reduce the gospel down to some sort of theory of atonement. And they want it to be a nice mathematical equation or something like that. And they'll say, well, Jesus came to die. Well, whereas it is true that the principalities and powers were trying to kill Jesus from the moment of his birth. I mean, the coming of the Son of God into the world was so threatening to the powerful people of the world that no sooner was he born than a mad king was plotting his murder. No, it's true that the principalities and powers were always trying to kill Jesus. And from the moment he began his ministry, he was on a trajectory that would lead to his death. That's all true. But to reduce Jesus' ministry and the answer to the question, why did Jesus come? Well, he came to die. It so reduces the work of Jesus as to almost entirely miss the point. If Jesus only came to die, then why does the angel tell the Holy Family to flee to Egypt? Why not let Herod just kill the baby Jesus? And there, we've got it. He came to die, now he's dead. I think intuitively, you go, no, I don't think that's right. Well, let me give you a much better, much more biblical answer to the question, why did Jesus come? And the answer is, Jesus came to announce, enact, and establish the kingdom of God. I'm telling you, that's the answer. That is a correct answer. Why did Jesus come? He came to announce, enact, and establish the kingdom of God. The moment Jesus begins his ministry, he has one subject. All of his sermons, all of his parables are about the coming of the kingdom of God. He is announcing that in the way that he forgives sin and receives outcasts, practices radical hospitality, shares his table with those that are most despised in society. He is enacting the kingdom of God. As he heals the sick, he's enacting the kingdom of God. As he casts out demons, he's enacting the kingdom of God. And then finally, on Good Friday, he establishes the kingdom of God at the cross. The crucifixion is where the kingdom of God is supremely announced and perfectly enacted and finally and forever established. I've been talking about our sabbatical Camino walk, our 500-mile walk on the Camino de Santiago across northern Spain on Friday nights. And one of the things that happened on the first day, you know, the Camino goes from church to church. The destination is the Cathedral of Santiago. But along the way, you just go from church to chapel to little wayside village church. You just to basilicas to cathedrals. It goes to church to church to church to church. And Perry and I made up our mind that we would pay attention to churches and that we would enter every church that was open. And we did. So we're in, you know, churches virtually every day. And from the first day, starting off in France, Saint-Jean-Pierre-de-Port, first church we came to, we went in. And I saw a crucifix, because you're going to see crucifixes. And the Holy Spirit spoke to me and said, pay attention. And the Holy Spirit asked me a question, what does this mean? And then the Holy Spirit said, don't answer. Just sit with that question for 40 days. What does this mean? And so I've been preaching on that on Friday nights. Portrayed as crucified was one sermon. Last Friday night I preached by his wounds. Let me tell you on Christ the King Sunday that the kingdom of God does not come by the sword, it comes by the cross. The kingdom of God does not come by the sword. We get all worked up about who has the power of the sword. The kingdom of God doesn't even come by that. Who gets to be the commander in the chief? Well, the Christians say they're Jesus. For real. But he doesn't have a sword. The sword comes from his mouth, and it's his word. The kingdom of God does not come by killing, it comes by dying. The kingdom of God does not come with vengeance, it comes with forgiveness. Jesus does not do what so many martyrs have done in moments like this before, God, avenge me. He says, Father, forgive them. The most human, the most typical, the most expected response in this supreme moment of injustice is, oh God, avenge my blood. Jesus does not pray that. He says, no vengeance, forgiveness. Father, forgive them. The kingdom of God does not come with vengeance, it comes with forgiveness. If it comes by the sword, it's not the kingdom of God. If it can be depicted in a statue with some dude on a horse waving a sword around. You know by now that I'm not impressed by that. All across the world, I've seen it. Every great city in the world has some dude on a horse waving a sword around. And if it's your dude, it's very emotional and you're deeply committed to it. If it's somebody else's, you're not so moved. I'm not moved by any of them. Because the kingdom of God doesn't come that way. If you can depict it by some dude on a horse waving a sword around, you can know this, that ain't the kingdom of God. It doesn't come that way. If it comes by killing, which is the way of Cain, it's not the kingdom of God. If it comes with vengeance, which is the way of the beast, it's not the kingdom of God. The way of the cross is self-sacrifice, co-suffering love, radical forgiveness. This is how the kingdom of God comes, and it comes no other way. If we lose sight of this, and we do from time to time, it's easy to. If we lose sight of this, you know what happens? We become blind to the kingdom of God. We cannot see the kingdom of God. That's why Jesus tells Nicodemus, you have to rethink everything to the extent of it's like being born again, or you'll never see the kingdom of God. If we lose sight of how the kingdom of God comes, we'll be blind to it, and we will mistake something else, some other nation, some other government, some other empire, some other system as the kingdom of God. The chief priests that were there, they were there at the cross, the central moment in human history, the place where God refounds the world and saves the world. The chief priests who knew their Bibles, but they were blind to the kingdom of God. So they thought their temple and their religion was the kingdom of God. They thought their temple and their religion was the kingdom of God. The Roman soldiers, they were blind to the kingdom of God, so they thought that their military and their mighty empire was the kingdom of God. And they explicitly said so. I mean, it was on their coinage. Caesar was King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Son of God, Prince of Peace, Savior of the world. That first crucified rebel was blind to the kingdom of God. He thought the way of self-preservation is how the world will be set right. Save yourself and us. Only the other crucified rebel could see that Jesus was really a king. I don't know. Jesus marveled at various times throughout his ministry on people that he thought had great faith, and they were almost always people that you wouldn't think would have any faith. They were Gentiles, they were Romans, they were sinners, they were excluded. But I think of all the people that demonstrated great faith in Jesus, I don't think anybody does better than this crucified rebel who looks at a man dying, nailed naked to a Roman cross, and still believes, I believe he's the King of the Jews. I believe he's God's anointed Messiah. I believe he will bring the kingdom of God. What awesome faith. So he prayed to that dying king nailed to a tree. And he said, will you remember me? Please remember me when you come into your kingdom. This is not the end. Your kingdom will come and you'll be the king. Remember me. And what does Jesus say to him? Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. What does Jesus mean by this? Well, I do believe that Jesus is promising this repentant rebel that he would be with Jesus in an interim paradise between death and resurrection. But I'm also convinced there is a much deeper and much more important meaning to this saying from Jesus from the cross. Paradise. Most of your English translations will have paradise capitalized. I don't know if you noticed that. Capitalized. Because actually it's a proper noun. And paradise here is a direct reference to the Garden of Eden. And the Garden of Eden is a way of talking about human flourishing. Jesus isn't saying, today you'll be with me in the Garden of Eden. Don't over-literalize that. Because this man's going to be buried. His spirit's going to be in a state of paradise with Jesus in the interim. But the deeper meaning is that this cross, this crucifixion of Jesus, has something to do with the way to paradise. Today you'll be with me in paradise. It's a reference to the Garden of Eden. It's a way, and the Garden of Eden is a way of talking about human flourishing, about things being set right the way it should be. And not only human flourishing, but the well-being of all creation, people and planet. I mean, our vocation as human beings is to be this creature that reflects the glory of God, the image of God. We're created in the image of God, you know that. And then we reflect the glory of God. We bear the image of God in the world by being wise stewards. This world is messed up. But we can't leave it to the whales and the dolphins and the dogs and the cats to fix it. It's up to us. And that's our task, but we've been failing miserably at it. If we're going to get back to paradise, it has something to do with what Jesus did on the cross. On the cross, Jesus opens the way to paradise, the way to human flourishing, the way to well-being for people and planet. Those who embrace the way of the crucified king can now begin to be in a state of human flourishing. Now, right now, today, when we begin to embrace the way of the crucified Savior, we begin to be with him in paradise right now. The chief priests believed in their way. They really believed that their way of an exclusive temple, an intolerant religion, was the way. Those Roman soldiers really, I mean, I'm telling you, they really believed in their way. They believed that the Roman Empire was the way the world was going to be saved and set right and made habitable and all of that. And that poor little crucified rebel believed what most of us actually do believe, that the way of self-preservation is the way to go. Got to look out for number one. Preserve, don't lose your life, save your life, keep your life. They all had their systems and their ideas about how the world should be saved and what the way to back to things being the way they should be. One believes it's their intolerant, exclusive religion. Another believes that it's their empire. Another believes it's just simply the way of self-preservation. But if we cling to the ways of war and empire and intolerant religion and self-preservation, we're only on the way to Gehenna, where the fire is never quenched and the worm dieth not. Remember, 40 years after Jesus' crucifixion, Jerusalem went to hell, and Jesus warned them about this even as he carried his cross through Jerusalem on his way to Golgotha. Remember, he's carrying his cross, and women are weeping. The women of Jerusalem are weeping, and he says, "Don't weep for me. Weep for your sons. Because if they do this in the green, what will they do in the dry?" In other words, he's saying, "I am a green tree that never advocated violent revolution against Rome, but your sons are going to grow up and be violent revolutionaries. And when the fire is set to that, well, it's going to be what it turned out to be. Absolute destruction and death." And by the way, where is the Roman Empire today? Well, it's gone. And what about this guy that's, he's not so much interested in religion or empires. He's just, you know, simple man. And he just says, you know, the way of self-preservation has got to be the way to live. If we're ever going to find our way to the good life, it's going to be by looking out after, number one, taking care of yourself. Jesus had already addressed that when he said, "What does it profit a man to gain everything, gain the whole world, but lose his self? Disappear into a black hole of self-centered, self-preservation living. You'll lose your soul, man." The ways of war, empire, intolerant religion, and self-preservation do not lead to paradise. But the father of lies tells us that it is. And humanity keeps falling for the same old lies. They're doing it now. In a post-truth world, the father of lies will have a field day. If we can just kill enough bad guys, we'll find our way to paradise. If we can just get our own way, we'll find our way to paradise. If we can just enforce our will on others, if I can just get my way, we'll find our way to paradise. No, that's a lie from the father of lies. That's the way to Gehenna. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. It's to a dying man who in his dying is now content to simply say to a crucified king, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom," that Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Meditate on that. Sometimes we have to get to the point where we feel like we're losing everything before we can take Jesus seriously. As long as we can still put some hope in our religion or our empire or just the philosophy of self-preservation, we'll keep looking somewhere else. But if we ever reach the point where we know, "You know what? I think I'm dying here. Remember me when you come into your kingdom." It's to a man who was willing to imitate Jesus. Do you see that? What was this man doing that Jesus promises him paradise immediately? "Today you'll be with me in paradise." What was he doing? Was he going to church? Was he campaigning for some new Caesar? Was he trying to build the world around his will? No, he's just dying and trusting. He's dying, but trusting. And Jesus, "Today, you'll be with me." To everybody else, Jesus might say, "It's going to take some more dying. You're not ready yet. This one's ready." This is how the kingdom of God comes, my friends. And it doesn't come any other way. To imagine that the world is going to be set right through any of those other ways that are so popular is a lie. From the father of lies, who keeps generation after generation leading humanity to their own self-inflicted Gehenna. When we stop fighting to have our own way, when we stop insisting on our own rights, when we stop trying to enforce our will on other people, and instead imitate Jesus by dying to self, forgiving enemies, putting our trust in God. That's the day we will be in paradise with Jesus. Christ the King has shown us the way to paradise, and it is the way of the cross. Amen. Stand with me if you would, please.